Hear now God's Word, 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired Word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's pray. Father, we again come to you in prayer and we give you thanks for this word. What a sacred treasure it is to us. What a wonderful gift you've granted us in Holy Scripture. And now we pray by your Holy Spirit, open our eyes, open our minds, open our ears, illuminate our thinking that we might understand your word as your Holy Spirit intended it to be understood. And we ask, apply it to our hearts and enable us to apply it to our lives and be transformed by what we read here today. We are so grateful for your word. Now we plead with you, teach us from it. But we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm always having to remind my children that when I give them commands, I give them for their good. I'm having to remind them that I love them, and the commands that I give them, even if they're rigorous and demanding, I'm giving them to them, at least hopefully, because I desire their good. And in that opportunity, I'm seeking them to live in a way that honors God, but I'm always having to persuade them. I don't tell you to do this because I don't want you to have any fun. I don't want you to enjoy life. But I'm telling you to do this because this pleases God and because it's for your good. I think in many ways, Peter is doing something of the same thing here. He's been telling us really since chapter 1, verse 13, that we're to be holy, to live in an upright manner. And he's given us motivations again and again to do this. But now we come to what's primarily the climax or the conclusion of this section. He's soon to turn to another section in which he looks at particular instructions. And before he leaves and moves on into those particular instructions, he gives one more set of general instructions, and he reminds them that he is giving these commands because the Father has seen them as beloved. Because they are loved by God. They're to do these things not because the Father is a killjoy, because the Father doesn't desire them to have good things in life, but because He loves them. They're to do these things, as we'll see, abstain from the flesh and to pursue good works. And the Father has told them to do this because of His love for them. And so like a child that needs to be reminded, so Peter, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reminds us, even today in the 21st century, that the reason He places these commands on us is not because He desires our impoverishment, but He desires our good, because He loves His people. So I want to look at this with you today, and I want to summarize the teaching of this passage this way. You'll find an outline in your bulletin, and the doctrine of the text is this: Christ's people, as sojourners, beloved of God, are to abstain from evil and pursue good in their conduct. I want to look at this in the exposition under really three headings: the starting point, the first command, and then the second command, and then we'll apply it together. Let's begin with the starting point. Again, look at verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." At the outset, he reminds them again of their identity. We've seen throughout this book that he has referred to them as exiles and sojourners, as aliens and strangers. They're foreigners in this world. Their citizenship is of another world. And as we've seen most recently, they constitute a new people and a new priest and a new citizenship. So they shouldn't evaluate themselves by externals. They belong to one people, one elect people of God, the Church of God. And so now, having reminded again, you are sojourners and exiles, he reminds of one other thing, which may be the most important word in this whole passage. He calls them beloved. Beloved. It's the Greek term agapetoi. It's an adjective. And I learned some very fruitful things on this. This adjective appears in the New Testament beginning in the Gospels. And in the Gospels, it is only ever employed to describe in the mouth of the Father, the Son of God. And you know this, it's often in very important places, such as Jesus' baptism. The heavens are opened and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Likewise, in, say, Matthew chapter 17, the Transfiguration, again, He speaks from heaven, the Father does, and says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him." In other places, He's such as the parable of the tenant. Again, the figures in the parable represent the Father and the Son. And the Father, the landowner, says, He says, "This is my, I will send last of all," after sending his prophets, you remember this, and His other servants, He says, "my beloved Son." Surely they won't treat Him harshly. And then at one point He quotes Isaiah chapter 40 to refer again from the mouth of God the Father to call the Son beloved. Now this is really interesting to me. So again, to summarize, in the Gospels, it is only ever used on the mouth of the Father to describe the Son. And then all of a sudden, beginning in Acts chapter 15, it becomes something of a title for Christians. Somewhat out of nowhere. And it continues in the epistles where they're referred to as the beloved. Now, how is this possible? You and I know this in light of the Gospel, but what you have is this. You have descriptions that are only appropriate to the Son suddenly become appropriate for the Church. And in Romans 1:7, Paul explicitly says that. He says, "I write to those who are in Rome, beloved of God." The very same adjective described only properly to the Son is now applied to His people. Why is that? Because by faith, you and I, my friends, are united to Christ. So that those things that the Father says about the Son are true of us. You and I in Christ Jesus, and only in Christ Jesus, are beloved of God the Father. And are made worthy recipients of that declaration. And so when you read now you can read the Transfiguration in light of that, and you can see when God opens the heavens and speaks those things about the Son, He in effect says the same thing about His own people who are united to that one Son by faith. And so He begins here, He says, "Aliens and sojourners, yes, you are, but let me tell you something, my friends, you are beloved of God." The way the Father thinks of the Son, He thinks of His people. That is staggering, isn't it? Have you heard anything more amazing? That which was only appropriately stated intrinsically of the Son now is applied to you. And so He says at the outset, why should you obey what I'm about to tell you? Why should you abstain from the flesh? Why should you pursue the good? Because you are the beloved children of God. And that implies something about you, of course, doesn't it? It implies something about your standing before God. He's not dispassionate about you. He's not indifferent about you. You are beloved of Him. And it says something about Him as well, doesn't it? He is a loving Father. He is a loving and gracious Father. And we often are prone to think of Him in other ways. We think of Him as this angry tyrant, this killjoy that doesn't want us to enjoy life. And that's not the case. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is a loving Father who thinks of His children in union with Christ as beloved. And so before He goes anywhere at this point, before He moves on to further instructions, He says, "People of God, remember who you are. You are beloved of God." Do you belong to Christ? Do you trust in Christ? It's only true in Christ. You understand that, right? So it's of utmost importance that you belong to Him by faith. But if you do, you need to know you are beloved, cherished, treasured by God. And so it's only because of that love that He gives you these commands. And He gives two commands. The first one is this: abstain from evil. Abstain from evil. Again, look at verse 11. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh." Now, the term flesh in Scripture can refer to one of three things. Oftentimes, it's used to describe merely like flesh and blood, flesh and bones. It's to say human, if you will. If you are in the flesh, in that sense, you're human. In another sense, it's used to describe mortality. If you're in the flesh, you can die, right? You're limited, you're weak, you're mortal, you know, you're mortal. But in the third place, in the way it's used here, it's used in effect as that which is in contrast to the Spirit. It is that which is representative of fallen humanity. It is that which is under the corruption and defilement of sin. And so he says here at the forefront, abstain from these things. Flee from the flesh. Flee from the deeds of the flesh. And in some sense, you can think of this as being Peter's version of Galatians chapter 5. When he urges us to fight against the deeds of the flesh and put on the Spirit. And you can think of Galatians 5:16, where 19, he describes the work of the flesh, Paul does, this way. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, it's always interesting to read that list, and you start with things that are predictable, right? Sexual immorality, idolatry. You say, of course, amen. And then he says, disobedient to parents. Then he says, dissension, corruption, outbursts of anger. These are equally works of the flesh as well. And he says, abstain from them. By God's Spirit, flee from them. And he gives a most powerful reason as to why we're to abstain from these enticements of the flesh. He says this, because it wages war against your soul. Verse 11, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. He's using militaristic terms here to describe life and death realities. We often think of sin in far less severe terms, I'm afraid. We speak in very unconcerned ways. What he says here is this. Sin, works of the flesh, it seeks to destroy your soul. It is on the offensive. The world, the flesh, the devil, our enemies are on the offensive to destroy souls if allowed to. And so he says, abstain from these things. They're not trivial matters. They're not matters indifferent. They are of cosmic. They are most important realities that you must fight against. We're in a cosmic battle against these things. So fight against it. If you allow it to live, it's like a cancer. Cancer must be uprooted. It must be destroyed, or it takes over the whole body. I use this one. I like this one. It's like kudzu. If you don't cut it out at the root, it'll take over your whole lawn and your house. You've seen how kudzu works. If it's allowed, it will take over. And so sin will as well and destroy your soul. So he says, abstain from evil. Abstain from the flesh. Secondly, there's a second command. Pursue the good. Pursue the good. Notice what he says again here in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, something I think is very important to say here about these good deeds and abstaining from the world is that this is not Christian asceticism or monasticism. And what I mean by that is this. Sometimes you get the idea, and you might get it if you had the first command without the second. You might think, well, if I'm to abstain from evil, that means I sort of flee from the world. And throughout church history, you've seen these sorts of things where guys pick up and move to the desert, or they move into a cave. And it proves to be ultimate folly for a couple of reasons. First, you can't run from sin. You cannot run from the flesh. You can't relocate to a desert and there not be encountered by temptation anymore. It doesn't work that way. But in the second way, what we find here and what we found throughout Peter, particularly when he's told us we're to be a kingdom of priests, he is assuming that we are going to be an influence upon the world. We're to proclaim the excellencies of Christ Jesus to those in darkness. And so he says here, why? So that the Gentiles, those who speak against you as evil, they might see your good deeds and glorify God in heaven. And so he is assuming that we're going to be around unbelievers, Gentiles here. I mean, there's Gentiles in these churches Peter is writing to, no doubt. And yet he seems to use the term here as in essence, the equivalent of unbeliever or pagan. He's saying, you're going to do these good deeds and they're going to slander you, but by being around them, they might be shamed. It might be called to glorify the Father in heaven. So this is not Christian asceticism. This isn't flee to the monastery or flee to the cave. It's flee from evil, but the evil you primarily need to flee from is that within yourself. Flee from it, abstain from it, but pursue good. Pursue these good deeds for the good of your fellow man. And in the second place, I think you should think of these good deeds that he's describing not just as good, but beautiful. When he says here that they may see your good deeds, he uses a surprising word. In Greek, there's a pretty general term for good. It's agathos. Agathos. And you would expect that to appear here, but instead you see a word that's kalos, which often refers to something which is pleasing or beautiful. Pleasing or beautiful. Now, what I think about that, I think that's a very surprising turn of events here. But what I think the point is this. You know, we often think in terms like this. There's that which is good, and there's that which is evil, in these sort of stark terms. And there's a sense in which that's true. But, and so we think, of course, we need to do good deeds. But I think he's going further than that. Not only are to do that which is good and pleasing and acceptable to God, which are in fact good deeds by definition, but not only are they deemed good and right, they are deemed beautiful. They are lovely. They are lovely to the Father, and they are even lovely to pagans. So that even when they slander you, they can't deny the beauty intrinsic in the deeds that you do in Christ. Now, I find that fairly expansive. I mean, we think this, again, is often this obligation, this duty to do good. But here it's gone even further. Not only is it good, it's beautiful. It's lovely. I'll talk more about this in a moment. But he's saying here, these good deeds that he's describing, they are lovely deeds. And he gives several reasons, just as in the first. He gives three reasons as to why we should pursue these deeds. First, he says, to disprove their slander. He says, so that when they speak against you as evildoers. He doesn't complete the thought here, but I think you get the sense, don't you? He says, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In the first place, if you do these deeds, you disprove their slander. There's this episode in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, and you'll remember, the scribes and Pharisees are saying that this guy, Jesus, is an imposter. He's a liar. He's a phony, right? And all the crowds are saying, well, wait a second. Will the Messiah do more deeds than these? When the Messiah comes, is it possible he could do greater deeds than what this man has done? You see what's happening. Here you hear this slander from the scribes and the Pharisees. But the people have their eyes open. They say, wait a second. He's done these remarkable deeds. These lovely, beautiful, good deeds. Will Messiah, can that really be true that he's a phony? There's a sense in which that's true for us as well. The world will despise us. Jesus has told us the world will hate you because they've hated me. And so the world will slander you if you strive to live faithfully in righteousness in the name of Christ. And yet nevertheless, by beautiful deeds, by good deeds, you will shame them. You will empty all of the bite of teeth. They'll be trying to bite with gums. They don't have their dentures in anymore. And so that's what he's saying here. Disprove their slander by your beautiful deeds. Secondly, to glorify God. You should do this to glorify God. That they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We know the chief end of man, don't we? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we're to live for that glory because we enjoy Him. And if that's our driving force, even if they do slander us, even if their slander makes great headway in the world, nevertheless, you do these good deeds in order to glorify your Father in heaven. And in the third place, to convert sinners. God uses this as a means of grace to convert sinners. He says, that they may see and glorify God. How many unbelievers have said consequently, I saw so-and-so. I saw the way he lived. I saw the way she loved. I saw the way she served me. And it was this. I mean, oftentimes it's not intellectual arguments, is it, that wins people to Christ. It's love that wins them to Christ. It's our kindness, it's our mercy, our compassion that God uses to win people to Christ. And so may we live in such a way that they might see the beautiful deeds of His church and be humbled and moved to glorify the Father in heaven. So here we have our exposition. We're called as those beloved of God to abstain from evil and pursue the good. I want to spend a few minutes now pressing some of these things home in our application. I want to look at four things with you. The first is this. Note the severity with which sin is described. Again, I've already stated this, but it needs to be pressed home, I think. We are far too flippant with sin. We are far too comfortable with sin remaining in our bodies. And what we see here is a stark reminder. We need to remember that our enemies are severe ones. Notice the way they're described here as an army on the offensive. Now, put this in context. What's the consequence of losing a battle? You know enough about world history to know that where those nations are conquered, what happens? Economies are destroyed. Women are raped. Children are orphaned. It means destruction of complete and entire societies and governments. And so when people are engaged in military conquest, they don't play around. You can't play around with the enemy. You can't call a timeout. You can't hit the pause button. It is life and death. It is eminently consequential. And so we need to know this is the way Peter describes sin. It is on the offensive. It seeks to destroy you. You cannot play with it. Do you understand this? You and I have things in our lives that we are flirting with. We have things in our lives that we are allowing to survive. And as they fester, they seek to destroy you. They're not trivial temptations. They're not little things you can indulge in now and repent of tomorrow. Put them to death now. Do you hear me? Hear Peter. Hear the inspired apostle. They will destroy you. In the second place, consider the tactic required for overcoming this sin. Because it is described as a military conflict, what's required to defeat it is fight. The Christian life is not for the faint of heart. Christian life, mortification of sin, is not for the faint of heart. We are called to a battle. We are called to fight. If you are not fighting, you are losing. If you are not gaining ground, you are losing ground. If you're not destroying cancer, it is taking over your body. You must fight. Consider what he says here. Again, I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Are you in a position to defend against that onslaught? Thirdly, I want to press on this concept about good deeds that I spoke about. Note the description of good deeds. I call you to do not just good deeds, I call you to do beautiful deeds. Live in beauty before the Lord. Live in ways that God deems lovely. And that the world might look on as lovely. I was reading, when Lindsay and I first got married, I read the 2-volume biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And seminarians, that's required reading, by the way. 2 volumes, it's massive, but it's worth the read. But he has this line, he wrote a letter to his wife. And I shared it with Lindsay. And for years we had it in a picture frame. Because I thought it was a wonderful thing to attain to. But he wrote this letter to his wife. And he said something along these lines. He said to his wife, he says, "Would to God that our marriage is so lovely that the world envies us. Would to God that we love each other so well and it seems so lovely in the world that it is cause for glorifying the Father in heaven. Would to God that He'd make us such." I think that should be said of all of our lives. That our prayer would be, "Oh God in heaven, make us so lovely, not for our own sake, but by Your Spirit's work within us, make us in our relationships and in our care for one another and our service for one another and our service of You, make it so lovely in the eyes of the world that they repent of their folly and glorify You. Would You make us so lovely, so beautiful that this would happen?" I think sometimes the news is so reluctant when these beautiful Christian stories erupt in the middle of a natural disaster. And churches show up and do these wonderful good deeds for others that they didn't have to do. Because the world despises these things, but they cannot deny that they're beautiful. Why would a person do that? In a dog-eat-dog world, why would a person like you and I care for someone else? But may God so work in us that He makes our deeds beautiful. In the last place, I say all these things, and I bring us back to the very opening truth. Remember that in Christ, you are beloved. Why am I encouraging you to do this? Why is Peter encouraging you to do this, to do these things? Because you are a beloved child of God, O Christian. You are a beloved child of God. And God puts these commands before His children, before those whom He loves, in order that they might reciprocate that love and live in such a way. That's how your deeds become beautiful. Because you reciprocate the love of God the Father by the Holy Spirit in you. And so I want to leave with you at your last place that, my friends, you in Christ Jesus are beloved of the Father. Bear that in mind, and by God's Spirit, I don't think you can help but do deeds that will glorify Him and that will honor Him and appear beautiful to the world. I end with a story. I learned about a man named George Matheson. He wrote the song that we're going to close with. And George Matheson, it turns out, he was a minister of the gospel. But while he was in seminary, he began studying for the ministry. He was engaged to be married, and he began losing his eyesight. And when this happened, things sort of fell apart. His studies, of course, suffered. It was a great travail to pursue his degree without being able to see. He recruited his mother and his sister to help read the works to him. But for his bride-to-be, it was too much. And so she called off the engagement, left the ring, and left them. And he was in a great state of depression. Finding it very difficult to continue to serve God in the way that he believed God was calling him. And then somehow, the love of God was brought to his mind. In view of this flighty love of humans, he was reminded of the infinite love of God. And in that moment, he wrote these words, "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in its ocean depths its flow may richer and fuller be." What was it that enabled him in that moment of crisis to endure the concept that there is a love that will never let him go? There is a love in Christ Jesus of God the Father, that though all the world may abandon him and all the world think he a fool, yet God's love will not let him go. My prayer is that for you and I, that thought will be a controlling force in our lives. A force that causes us to flee and abstain from the flesh and pursue beautiful deeds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this love that will not let us go. What a glorious thing that you should seal us with your Holy Spirit. Seal us as members of your bride. That you would call us beloved. And that we could rightfully refer to one another as beloved of God, as Paul does in Romans 1. What a striking reality. And we pray now that as the beloved children of God, we would live in an upright manner before you. That we would hate and despise those things that would cast aspersion upon our deeds, such as the flesh. And we pray by your Holy Spirit, enable us to live in a way that is beautiful and lovely before the world, so that they might be shamed when they slander us, and that ultimately they might be brought to glorify your name. For we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.